Morning.
Good morning.
Reading 2 Samuel 7:1-11 this morning. 2 Samuel 7:1-11. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with the tent of my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you."
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we approach such holy ground this morning as we turn our attention to your holy word. We listen to your Spirit speak to us. I don't know if there's any more important chapter in the Bible than 2 Samuel 7. And there's so much here. It's so crucial and foundational, Lord. I just feel inadequate to preach it. Especially this morning with the distractions going on and the car accident and everything, Lord. I just pray for your help. I ask that your Holy Spirit would empower me to proclaim the truth of your word in a way that would generate hope in the hearts of your people. And I pray that no distraction would override that in my heart or in the hearts of anyone who's listening. Lord, everyone here has something, some battle that they're fighting with the enemy, trying to pull their hearts away from your word, whether it be through distraction or through sin or some kind of temptation or some memory of something or guilt or whatever. And Lord, these wars are raging in our hearts as we try to resist the evil one and draw near to you, that you might draw near to us. And I pray that that battle would be won, that you would empower us, strengthen us, enable us, Father, to wage this war, Lord. There's never a time when our hearts should be more active than now, when there's a risk of missing what your Holy Spirit would have for us. So, Lord, give us victory this morning. I pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. So, how are you doing this morning? Are you up? Or are you a little bit down? If you're up or down, why? What makes you up or down? What kind of effect do the ups and downs of life have on your heart? Are you the sort of person that's just kind of on an even keel and you're always pretty much the same, untouched by all the craziness? Or are you more like a can of pop where the ups and downs of life just put pressure inside you and eventually explodes all over everybody if it builds up too much? One of the things that this text is going to teach us this morning is how to gain greater stability so that we're not jerked around by the various events of life. You're going to find that what this passage teaches is that you'll be able to keep an even keel and stay on a fairly level plane as you go through all the chaos of life. Because that happens when you have hope. And this passage is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible for instilling hope. In fact, it's one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, period. 2 Samuel 7 is a famous chapter. It's famous because it records the event when God first delivered what is known as the Davidic covenant. Now, there's several key covenants that God made with various people through redemptive history, and there's three of them that really stand out as being especially important. The ones with Abraham, Moses, and now this one with David. To Abraham, God promised to make his offspring into a nation and to give them the promised land. In the Mosaic covenant with Moses, God promised blessing to those who were loyal to his law and curses for those who were disloyal. And then now comes the greatest covenant of all, the covenant with David. So far in the book of 2 Samuel, the pace has really been fast. I don't know if you've noticed, since we've been in 2 Samuel, we've been just zooming through all kinds of events. The years are just flying by as we go through the chapters. In just six chapters, we've seen numerous wars, numerous murders, assassinations, the rise and fall of the kingdom of Ishbosheth, two coronations of David, and all the adventures of capturing Jerusalem and setting up the capital and bringing the ark there and two tries and all that. But here in chapter 7, that's all going to change. Very little actually happens in this chapter, and the narrator doesn't really say much. Instead of the narrator describing a lot of events, this chapter is mostly dialogue. David speaks, Nathan speaks, God speaks, then David speaks again, and then the chapter's over. It's a lot of conversation, a lot of speaking. Narrator says almost nothing. And this whole chapter covers one conversation one day and one conversation the next day, and that's it. It's just very little happens. So we really slow down the pace. And anytime a Bible writer does that, slows way, way down in the pace, the implication is that he's showing us something that's especially important. You know, if you're on tour and your tour guide is just blazing along at 80 miles an hour and then suddenly slows down to 5 miles an hour in this one section, then that tells you, oh, this is an area where something I really, really need to see. And so the inspired writer is telling us that this material is crucially important for us. And if you doubt how important it is, just look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Three times God uses the word forever. That's huge, because when you are making promises using the word forever and your God, then you are shaping eternity by what you're saying. You realize that? I mean, you realize what's happening here? God is shaping the landscape of what will be taking place a trillion years from now in this chapter. A trillion years from now and 100 trillion years after that, God will be busy carrying out the things that He's going to say in this chapter of Scripture. That's what forever is all about. 2 Samuel 7 is easily one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Scholars have called this chapter the theological center of the Old Testament. And in case you miss it here in 2 Samuel 7, the whole story is repeated again in more detail in 1 Chronicles 17. And if you don't catch it in 1 Chronicles 17, there's another rerun in 1 Chronicles 22. And then again in 1 Chronicles 28. And then again in 1 Kings 8. Just the number of times this whole event is repeated is a lot. And then the number of times it's referred to by other passages of Scripture is just too many to list in one sermon. Way too many. God's promise to David in this chapter becomes the cornerstone of the hope of the people of God from this time forward. It's the foundation of everything. If you want to increase the level of hope in your heart, this is the chapter to study. It's the foundation for almost all messianic hope in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is pretty much everything the Old Testament says about the Messiah is rooted in this chapter. And not only that, but in many ways, this chapter is the beginning point of almost of the whole concept of future hope. You know, just think about it. What future hope was there? Ultimate end times future hope was there before 2 Samuel 7? It's hard to think of much. You know, in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise that someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but there's no specifics given. God promised Abraham he would have a lot of descendants and that the nation would all be blessed through him, but that's pretty vague as far as how that's all going to play out. it's the beginning point, but it really doesn't say much about the end times. The main focus of what God promised Abraham is that someday the descendants would get the promised land, and they have the promised land now. They've had it for a long time, hundreds of years. So they got it under Joshua. Moses spoke of a great prophet who would come, that would be a prophet like him. But that's also pretty vague. Not much details given there at all. And the covenant God made with the people at Mount Sinai, with the law, with Moses, the Ten Commandments, that's not a lot of future hope. That's primarily, not primarily future. It's mainly just, when you're faithful to me, I'll bless you. When you're not faithful to me, I'll curse you. And that's the way your life is going to go. So up to this time in Israel's history, there's not a lot of future focus. God's people are just kind of living with Him month to month. You know, just sort of oscillating back and forth between blessing and punishment and blessing and punishment based on their faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And the focus is on the present, or at best, the near future. But for them, all of life is bound up in the current situations. But all that's about to change. All that's about to change. In seven chapters into the ninth book of the Bible, God is going to turn the attention of His people forward into the far future. No more living month to month and riding up and down on the circumstances. From now on, there is going to be a future hope that can keep your heart steady through the joys and disappointments of life. God's about to make some promises to David about the future that are not vague at all, and they are specific, and they're going to center on a man, a particular man. From now on, it's not just a case of looking for God's blessing day to day, day by day. Now there's going to be a constant underlying hope in the fulfillment of future promises, that of receiving future grace, that will carry you in a steady way all the way through whatever circumstances are going on right at the moment. And so as you study your Bible, you'll see that after 2 Samuel 7, after this point in God's revelation, from here on out, God's Word just explodes with hope. Hope in this coming Davidic king, this descendant of David, who will be the one through whom God will fulfill all these promises that He made to David. Almost all the prophets point to this covenant with David as the basis for future hope in the end times, as do the Psalms. For example, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is one of the longest Psalms, 52 verses, and the whole thing is just about the Davidic covenant, about this covenant. It's an amazing psalm. If you read it, it's a funny psalm to read because almost the whole thing is just a real happy, upbeat, joyful praise, exaltation, rejoicing in God's promise to David. Real happy psalm. And at the very end, you find out that the psalmist, when he wrote it, was in terrible trouble and was not experiencing any of the fulfillment of these promises that he's talking about. The purpose of the psalm is to ask God, God, how long until you finally fulfill these promises? Because you're not doing it. And he's in desperate straits. And yet, in the process of thinking about those promises, it makes him so happy that the first 37 verses of the psalm, he seems to forget that he's in trouble. And it's all praise and joy. That's the effect hope can have on the human heart. It's the effect hope does have on the human heart. Psalm 132 is another one that the entire psalm is focused on the Davidic covenant. And then the prophets, all the prophets. The prophets center on this hope as their primary hope all the way through the book of Isaiah. It's just again and again, there are statements about the hope of this offspring of David who will be born and who will come and rule a glorious eternal kingdom. All of that comes from this promise in 2 Samuel 7. Let me just give you one sample from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now that's straight out of the Davidic covenant. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. See the same thing in the prophet Jeremiah, verse 5 of chapter 23. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. You see it again in Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 24. My servant David, will, now this is way after David was dead. This is talking about the descendant of David. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, and they will live in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. And they and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Daniel. The prophet Daniel spoke about this great kingdom that would be an everlasting dominion and never be destroyed or pass away. And the king of that kingdom will be one like a son of man, a human being that can actually approach the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7. You see it in the prophet Hosea. Hosea said that Israel will go astray, but then they'll be restored. In Hosea 3:5 says they will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. He will be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah, prophet Micah. If the whole fifth chapter of the book of Micah is devoted to this king, he'll be born in Bethlehem, just like David was. He will be a shepherd over his flock, and they will live securely, and his greatness will reach to the utter ends of the earth. You see it in the prophet Haggai. Haggai calls him the desired of all nations in Haggai 2:7. See it in the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah promised that God would grant a spirit of grace and supplication to the house of David, and they would mourn over the one they pierced in Zechariah 12:10. Almost all the prophets point to the promises made to David in this chapter as the basis of our future hope. The only prophets that don't mention it are just the ones that focus only on judgment. Like, they're, you know, Edom is going to be judged, or one nation or another. They just focus only on judgment, then they don't mention this. But all of the prophets that talk about restoration focus on the Davidic covenant. And any promise about being delivered from enemies really is rooted in 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah 37:35 gives us that idea. It says, I will defend this city and save it for the sake and for the sake, or for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Whenever God talks about protecting Israel, it's always for the sake of David. It's because of that promise in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 132:10 says the same thing. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. It was understood that all the promises of protection were based on this. And so anytime you see that, even if David's not mentioned, that it's referring to that. For example, in Joel, the book of Joel, David's name is never actually mentioned, but in Joel 3:17 says, Jerusalem will be holy and never again will foreigners invade her. And when the readers would read that, immediately they would think, aha, that's the promise made in 2 Samuel 7. And so you can see this chapter, how important this is. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We get to the New Testament, the very first thing you read on the very first line of the very first page of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. So that's the first thing God wants you to know. This is him. This son of David I've been talking about through all the Psalms and all the prophets. This is him. When the angel appeared to Mary, think about this. When God sent Gabriel to Mary, all the things that angel could have said. I mean, he could have talked about a lot of different things, right? That angel could have been talking for hours and hours and hours talking about this baby that was in her, right? He only speaks for two or three verses. What does he say? He focuses on the Davidic covenant. He says, he will be, this is Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob. And his kingdom will never end. Every single line of that is straight out of the Davidic covenant. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is presented as the Son of David, who is the final, ultimate fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. And then when you get to the book of Acts, and you listen to the sermons that are being preached, those sermons are saying, look, David is dead and buried. He's in his tomb. Those promises are not for him. They're for his descendant and this Christ that we're proclaiming as him. And then you get to the epistles. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, very beginning. Paul, set apart for the gospel, regarding his son, who is a descendant of David. Begins the book of Romans. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant from David. This is my gospel. Hebrews 1:5, a quotation from 2 Samuel 7. to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be his father and he will be my son? That's not even an angel that rises to that level. And then you skip ahead, all the way to the very end, very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22:16. This is when it all wraps up, the final thing. And Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David. Yes, I'm coming soon. That's the last thing he says. So can you see that we're on some holy ground here when we get to 2 Samuel 7? We began our study last week in this chapter. We saw that David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. Before man can give to God, God must first give to man so that it's clear who the benefactor is and who the beneficiary is. The word house can refer to a temple, and it can refer to a dynasty, and so it's kind of a play on words. God's going to build a dynasty for David, and long after that will come some other amazing promises that are spelled out at the beginning of verse 10. If you're looking at your Bible in 2 Samuel 7 here, he starts these promises at the beginning of verse 10. But first, before he gets to verse 10, he spells out before he talks about what he's going to do in the future, he wants to take a couple of verses in verses 8 and 9 to talk about what he's already done in the past. So verse 8 says, this is what Yahweh Almighty says, I took you, past tense, from the pasture, David, and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Verse 8, I took you. Verse 9, I have been with you. Past tense, I have cut off all that I have. I did. And then now verse 9, and now I will. I have, and now I will. Before describing the future grace, God wants to describe the past grace. And that's an important principle. Have you ever had somebody make promises to you that sounded kind of empty to you and didn't create a lot of joy in your heart? They failed to generate hope because that person has a track record of not following through on his promises. If you're married, you're probably married to someone like that. But don't laugh too hard because your spouse is too. Human beings are notoriously unreliable for a variety of reasons. One of the things is we have limited power. Another reason is we have limited wisdom and then limited resources and inability to see the future. And very often we lack the virtue of faithfulness. And as a result, our promises can't be relied on 100%. And if that irritates you about your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, let that irritation be translated into delight in a God who is absolutely, utterly reliable. The more you're irritated by somebody who's unreliable, the more that says to your heart how important faithfulness is, right? And if it's that important, how delighted should we be that we have a God who's utterly faithful? Every time someone's unfaithful to you, that just stands as a training moment to teach you how to glory in the wonders of a God who's utterly reliable. When God makes promises, he never has to say, trust me, it'll be different this time. I promise, it'll be different this time. This time I'm really going to do it. I know I've never really followed through in the past, but this time it's going to happen. He never has to say that. When God makes a promise for some future grace, he can always point to a track record of grace that's an absolute guarantee that you can count on him. And that's what he's doing, I believe, here with David. He's reminding David of what he has done for him in the past as a down payment so that David's hope in the future might be rock solid. And God frequently does that because it's so important to God that our hope in him be solid. And that brings us to the second point, future grace. That's past grace. That's the foundation of hope. And that brings us to the focus of hope, which is future grace. All hope looks forward. By definition, that's what hope is. Definition of hope is this, and it's important you understand what hope is. Biblical hope is not the way that we sometimes use the word hope. We use it to, you know, the hope-so kind of hope, where we're just like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain on our picnic today, or I hope the pastor doesn't go 2 hours again, or whatever, you know. But that's, you know, false hopes. Actually, don't worry. I won't go 2 hours if it rains. But anyway, that's not what hope is. Biblical hope is when something that's coming in the future is so wonderful and so certain that it makes you happy already now in the present, even though it hasn't happened yet. That's what hope is. You're so excited about what's going to happen tomorrow that it actually puts you in a good mood today, even though it hasn't even happened yet. That's hope. In Scripture, the word hope refers to when you're looking forward to the thing that you're looking forward to is so good and so absolutely sure that it makes you happy ahead of time. It's the opposite, exact opposite of worry, right? Worry is when you borrow tomorrow's pain and go ahead and just suffer it today. Hope is when you borrow tomorrow's joy and enjoy it today. And so all hope is based on God's promises. You have to know for sure that the thing's going to happen in order for it to cause any happiness in your heart. And God's past blessings, you know, God's past blessings would mean nothing if they weren't for any, if He didn't make promises to us, right? If God didn't make any promises to us, then there'd be no guarantee that those past blessings are going to keep going. The guarantee of those promises continuing and increasing, or that grace continuing and increasing, is that God's great and precious promises. So any passage of Scripture that contains promises is a passage designed to increase your hope. And it's important for the glory of God that we be people of hope, living lives of hope. So let's look at the first promise God makes. Verse 9. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. So the first thing God promises David is greatness. Now that promise was for David and for the descendant of David who would be the Messiah. God hasn't made that promise to me. He hasn't made it really to you individually. He made that to David and his descendant. And when we get to verse 16, maybe next week, we'll talk about the significance that has for us. But for now, I do want to say one thing about this. There's a key principle that we need to make sure we catch. It's very significant that God promised David greatness right after telling him he can't build the temple. Because usually if a king wanted to become great in the ancient world, one of the main ways he would do it was by completing some huge spectacular building project, especially a temple. That's where it would start. And some of the wonders of the world, or the ancient world, are the temples that were built. But God would not let David do that. He would not let him build a temple. He didn't want David to become great that way. He wanted David to become great, not by receiving from David, but by giving to David. And that's just a great lesson for us because it reminds us that the truly great men and women of history are not the people who gave a lot to God. They're the people who received a lot from God, aren't they? Think about it. Aren't the greatest men and women of the Bible great because God singled them out to receive great amounts of His grace? Isn't that what made them great? Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, Job, Daniel, all the prophets, all the apostles. Aren't they great because of what they received from God? That's a measure of greatness, not giving to God. Who gave the most to God? Let me ask you this question. Who built the most spectacular, magnificent temple for God ever constructed? Herod. Herod the Great. Arguably, you could say Solomon, but probably Herod the Great was more spectacular even than Solomon's. He built the greatest temple ever. Herod built the greatest temple ever. David built nothing. But who is greater? I mean, who do we name our kids after? Raise your hand if you know somebody named David. Okay, every soul in the building. Raise your hand if you know somebody named Herod. How about Herod the Great? Okay. Guess Herod the Great wasn't quite as great as he thought he was. Because greatness is not achieved by supplying things for God. It's achieved by receiving great things from God. So what is it that we're hoping for? The object of our hope is the grace of God. The grace that He gave David was greatness. The grace that He will give you maybe won't be greatness. Maybe it'll be something else. It'll be something different. But the form that the grace comes in doesn't really matter because it's grace that makes something worth hoping for. The writer says more about greatness later on. We'll get to that next time. But for now, just think about this principle of the fact that receiving grace from God is what the object of your hope. And that's the next point here. Look at verse 10. Now he's going to get into the future hope, the promise. He says, here's what God's going to do for David. He says, I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So all of that basically boils down to promise of peace and rest for God's people. Now, some interpreters have suggested that part of the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. It's done. It's okay. It's taken care of. It was fulfilled in Solomon's time. There's no real reason to look forward to any other future fulfillment of that because it was fulfilled under Solomon. And when you read the account in 1 Chronicles 22, it sounds like they have a pretty solid case for that. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 says, "But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, and his name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign." Now, how can you argue with that? That's pretty clear, right? It just flat out states that a time of peace and rest will be enjoyed during the reign of Solomon. And so it's argued that there's just no need to look forward to any future fulfillment of this past Solomon's time. It's all fulfilled under Solomon. But there's some problems with that. First of all, while it's true that Solomon did have a reign that was mostly peaceful, it wasn't completely peaceful. There were some enemies that did rise up against Solomon, and they're described in 1 Kings 11. One of them was Hadad the Edomite. And another one was one of Solomon's own officials, a guy by the name of Nebat, 1 Kings 11:26. Then another guy by the name of Rezon in 1 Kings 11:25. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So the promise of this blissful, wonderful, uninterrupted peace forever and ever did not happen under Solomon. You say, well, maybe this promise was for a partial temporary peace and rest, not an ultimate eternal peace and rest. Could that be? No, it couldn't be, because we know that, a couple of reasons. First of all, we know this promise wasn't talking about only about a partial temporary rest, because it wouldn't make any sense if that were the promise, because this promise was given during a period of partial rest and peace. Remember? Look back at verse 1. Look at the occasion for this whole promise. After the king, David, was settled in his palace, Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He's already got that. He's already got the temporary partial rest. But listen to the promise. Skip down to verse 10. This is a future thing that's going to come. That's not the case right now. I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed, and wicked people will not oppress them anymore. So during this time of relative rest, he's pointing to some future greater thing. Not only that, but we know it has to be eternal rest and not temporary rest, because it says that it's forever. Verse 13, I'll establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So you're thinking, okay, well how does all that square with 1 Chronicles 22:9? That passage explicitly says it was fulfilled during the time of Solomon. And the answer to that question, we're going to get into a little bit of nuts and bolts here. The answer to that question, and really a crucial key to understanding biblical prophecy in general, is understanding what's known as what they call the telescoping nature of biblical prophecy. When God gives a pronouncement of a series of future events, He does not supply, in most cases, the timing or the order or the chronology of the events. He just says, all this is going to happen. He doesn't give us the timing or the order or the chronology unless it's important for us to know. And usually it's not important for us to know, so he doesn't give it. And so sometimes there will be descriptions of events, and in the prophecy, you would think they all happen at once, but they don't. The fulfillment spans a long period of time. One of the examples of that we talked about in the hermeneutics class is in Daniel, when he says all the stuff that's going to happen to the nation of Tyre. And he says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And you get this list, and it sounds, from the prophecy, you don't know if it's going to be all at once or spread out. Turns out it was all spread out. Some of it Nebuchadnezzar did. Some of it Alexander the Great did hundreds of years later. But the prophet didn't know the timing. He just knew what was going to happen. And another example of that, of course, is the coming of the Messiah. the prophets talk about the Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to be born, and he's going to be a suffering servant, and he's going to reign in glory, and all this stuff. And that's talking about the first coming and the second coming, but they don't see that as two different events. They don't know that there's a time gap in between the first coming and the second coming. They just see the events. And they call that telescoping because, you know, that's like a collapsible telescope. If you think about the far events way off in the future as being the end of the telescope that's away from your eye, and then the near fulfillments as being right close to your eye, you take that telescope and you close it, and it all looks like it's together. And that's what it looks like to the prophets. Some other people have described it as a prophet, like looking out over mountain peaks. And they see all these mountain peaks, and they just look like they're together. God doesn't give them the ability to see the valleys in between. And so that's what Old Testament prophecy is like. When God starts telling David about what's going to happen through his descendant, some of it applies to Solomon, and some of it applies to the kings after Solomon in the Old Testament times in the Davidic line, and some of it applies to Jesus in his first coming, and some of it applies to Jesus in his second coming, and it's all telescoped together in one chapter. Now, if you were in the hermeneutics class, you might be wondering, wait a second. Would the original readers would they have been able to know this? Because we made the point in that class that whatever was communicated to the original readers is the only thing a passage can mean. There's no hidden meaning beyond that. So if the original readers couldn't have seen it, then it would be, you know, that's not what the passage means. Would the original readers have known that there's something beyond what happened with Solomon that this chapter is talking about? And the answer to that question is yes. They did know it, and you can see that by the way the Old Testament folks interpreted this prophecy all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. They kept talking about it as a future thing long after Solomon was dead. As we saw when I was reading all those examples from the prophets. All the prophets came after this time. When they saw that language about forever and ever and ever, they knew that that's something a lot grander than what was happening in their day. So, next week our plan is to focus on this descendant of David, this Messiah. And I'll deal with the issue of who that refers to and Solomon and the Messiah and everything else and what the implications are for us. But for now, for this morning, I just want to keep our attention on this first part, the promise of rest. Hope in the promise of rest. What exactly is God promising when He promises rest? Probably the first thing you think of is, well, the war stop. You don't have to worry about something being attacked. And that's definitely part of it. But there's more to it than that. There's a lot more to the promise of rest than the cessation of war. The rest that He promises is rest. It includes rest from all trouble in general. Rest in Isaiah 14:3, for example, means relief from suffering and turmoil. In Isaiah 28:12, rest refers to a place of repose and comfort for the weary. So God's rest is a rest from every kind of trouble, not just war. We're looking forward to that. But even that doesn't capture all of it, not even close. Because even if you eliminate all trouble and all war and all threats and all problems, we still don't necessarily have rest because of how needy we are. We need even more than that. Usually you think of needing refuge to be protected from bad, big, dangerous threats, right? Think about how needy we are. We're so weak and so needy of God's grace, we need refuge from nothing. What I mean by that is, do you realize that nothingness would kill you instantly? You can't handle nothingness. You travel into outer space, where some really remote spot in outer space where there's mostly nothing, no air, no light, no heat, no food, no water, nothing at all. You'd die right away. Matter of moments, you'd be dead. Even if you're the strongest, healthiest, smartest, most resourceful person in the world, you couldn't survive nothing. That's how needy we are. I mean, if you need protection from some huge threat, then that's one thing. If you need some protection from some teeny little threat, then you're really weak. But if you're so weak and so small and so needy and so dependent that you need protection from nothing, that's really small. That's like the epitome of neediness, right? And that's what we are. The rest that we need from God is not just shelter from bad things, it's supply of good things. We need that. And so when God promises ultimate peace and rest, He's promising a whole lot more than just the absence of trouble. He's promising that supply too. Now, as I said, protection from enemies is definitely part of it. That's that part of the covenant of to David is repeated in Jeremiah 33, Isaiah 37, Joel 3, Psalm 89, over and over. So part of the promise includes protection from enemies for Israel and in the land of Israel. Passages like Ezekiel 37, 25 promise that this time of safety will not just be in heaven someday, but will be enjoyed by Israel in the land that God gave them. It says they will live in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So the Jews will enjoy protection from their enemies in the land of Israel forever. That's part of the promise. And if you're wondering when that's going to be, I don't think there's ever been a time when they've enjoyed total and permanent protection from their enemies in Israel. So I'm looking for a future fulfillment of that. I believe it'll be during the thousand-year reign of Christ, described in Revelation 20. I don't see how it can refer to the church age in a spiritual way, because the book of Revelation describes the church as suffering persecution all the way up to the second coming. So we're not really protected from enemies. It seems to me that this has to happen after the second coming. But whatever your view on end times, total protection from enemies in Jerusalem is part of the promise. But it's not all there is to the promise of rest. There's more. There's a whole lot more. In this time of rest, everything that's wrong is going to be corrected and made right, which means the curse is going to be lifted. It's going to be reversed. When you read the promises about the curse being reversed and the earth getting back to the way it's supposed to be, lions and lambs getting along together, all that, those kind of promises, pay attention to the fact, whenever you read those, that they're all based in the Davidic covenant. Let me just, one example I'll read to you. And this is the most famous one of all, Isaiah 11:6. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling all together, with a little child to lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When is this going to happen? When will the creation be radically transformed like that? When will the subjection to futility be over and the restoration of the creation happen? And why? And how is it going to come to pass? Well, let's just back up a few verses. Look back at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. That's the descendant of David from the Davidic covenant. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Verse 5, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the wolf will lay down with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat. All that. That's, you see, this is all coming out of the Davidic covenant. Right now, the whole creation groans under the curse. But when the rest God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 arrives, that curse will be reversed and the groaning will turn to rejoicing. So this rest is a huge rest. I mean, it involves the whole creation being restored. And beyond that, God's people will experience a spiritual restoration. Amos 9:11, in that day, talking about the Davidic covenant, I will restore David's fallen tent. In Micah 5:3, it says, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. That's talking about the birth of the Messiah and the joining of Gentiles in with Israel. And salvation. And that restoration will involve the people's hearts being changed and made holy and made righteous. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. That's what's going to happen. Hosea said Israel will go astray, and then they will be restored. And in Hosea 3:5, and they will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And Zechariah promised that God would grant a spirit of grace and supplication to them, and they'll mourn over the one that they pierced. So it'll have an element of restoration and spiritual restoration, and that's still not all. There's more to it, the rest even than that. the rest that God promised will be a time when not only will God's people be protected from all threats, and not only will their hearts be turned back to God, and not only will the creation be restored, but it will also be a time when God's people will enjoy rich provision and supply of everything they need, and so that all their longings are satisfied. Psalm 132 is all about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In that verse 14, it says, "This is my rest forever and ever. I will sit here enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David, and will set up a lamp for my anointed one." So when God fulfills His promise to David, it will involve a rest that will include the full outpouring of God's grace in every area of life, including abundant provisions, satisfaction of desires and longings, and fullness of joy through the nearness of God's presence. In fact, if you want the most comprehensive summary of what this promise of rest is all about, it's in Isaiah 55, verse 3. Listen to this. It says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." That's how God summarizes it. All these things God promises to David are nothing less than just the expressions of His love. That's the essence of the rest, of God's rest. You can take all that I've said and summarize it, all of it in two words. God's love. The rest that we're hoping for, the rest that's going to be so wonderful and so certain that it should make us happy now, even and affect our mood today, even though it's still in the future, that rest is nothing more, nothing less than the full, unhindered, direct enjoyment of God's love face to face. So, what does all this have to do with us? These promises made to a Jewish king 3,000 years ago, Jewish nation. What's the significance for me today? You might think, this is for Israel, this isn't for us. Well, that question is actually the first major controversy in the early church. When God first started the church in Acts 2, from there on, they started this big debate about whether Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to be saved. Could they get in on this covenant as Gentiles or not? And there was a big, big argument over that. And so they finally had this huge meeting where all the big wheels come into Jerusalem in Acts 15, and there's this giant meeting, and the apostles are all there, and Peter gives his argument, and that doesn't convince the people, and Paul and Barnabas, they give their argument, and that doesn't, and then finally James stands up and he says something that ends the argument, and because James, what James does is he quotes Scripture, and the Scripture he quotes is a passage that says that Gentiles are included in the Davidic covenant. As soon as he points that out from God's word, that's the end of the argument. That's the end of the argument. We're included. And the benefits of the promises to David, this great peace and this rest, that's the very love of God that supplies everything our souls crave, that is experienced by us Gentiles in two ways in this age. One is partial and temporary, and the other is complete and eternal. And in eternity, we're going to enjoy all the fullness of all this rest in heaven, and you understand that. Unhindered enjoyment of the love of God, that's nothing new to you. You know that. That's our great hope. But in the meantime, in this life, we experience the love of God promised to David in a partial way. And I want to leave you with this. I realize this sermon is just a lot of background and a lot of foundation laying, and we're going to get to some more stuff in the future. But let me just, if you kind of got lost in a fog there, if you could kind of come back and get this. Do we have absolute rest and safety from our enemies right now? No, we don't. Do we have complete elimination of all trouble? No, of course we don't. In fact, we have lots of trouble. But in times of trouble, what we need to experience more than anything is the love God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. We cry out with the writer of Psalm 132 in verse 1, "O Lord, remember David. For the sake of David, your servant, do not neglect your anointed one." Don't neglect me. Bless me, God, for the sake of David, your servant, and the descendant of David, your son. In times of trouble, we can look up to heaven and say, "God, for His sake, the sake of the Messiah, bless me. Give me a taste of that rest. Why? Why should God do that? Why is it important for you to have a taste of the rest? You'll get the rest soon enough. Why do you need a taste of it now? Well, think about how God can answer a prayer like that. You say, God, I want a taste of your rest right now. He could answer that prayer a variety of ways. He might answer it by giving you relief from your trouble, right? Just healing you from your sickness or whatever. He might answer that prayer by giving you great strength in the midst of the trouble. The trouble keeps going, but all of a sudden you're really strong. You can handle it. He might answer that prayer by filling your heart with the ability to enjoy and be satisfied with His gifts in a greater way so that your joy is greater than your sorrow. He might answer that prayer by giving you special access to His presence. I mean, He could answer that prayer in a lot of different ways. He can give you grace in a lot of different ways. But however God answers that prayer, keep in mind two things. Number one, our asking has to be on the basis of God's love promised to David and David's descendants. Which is a wonderful thing because that's the most certain thing there is. God's love, God the Father's love for God the Son is the most certain thing there is. You want your good fortune to be tied to that, believe me. Because that's the most certain thing there is. A few different places in Scripture, God said, if you can break my covenant with the sun and the moon, then you can break my covenant with David. God's showing you His love for the sake of David and the descendant of David is more certain than the sun coming up tomorrow morning. So that understand the certainty of it. And then number two, when you receive what you're asking for, when you pray for grace in the midst of trouble and you get it, what you're getting is not an end in itself. This is the thing I really want you to get. It's designed to point you to the future. It's designed to point you to a greater rest in the future. It is a sample. God doesn't want us to live month to month on His grace. We tend to be so short-sighted. We can only think about this situation, this current thing going on in my life or the near future. And so when God gives us little emblems of paradise, little samples, little tastes of paradise, opens up little cracks in the window so we can see paradise, see what it's like to be in His presence, so that hope swells in our hearts for paradise. All too often when God does that, we focus on the sample and not on the future hope. We look at the glass of the window instead of looking through it to see what it's trying to show us. And then, when the sample is removed, it hasn't done us any good. What good was that? I had joy for an hour or a day or a year, and now it's gone. And so now I'm left with no joy. What good is it? If I just enjoy that thing, that sample, for in and of itself, then as soon as it's gone, my joy is gone. God gave me a job, but now the job is gone, so I have no, my joy is gone. What good is it? What good did it do me? He gave me a spouse, but now that spouse is gone. He gave me health, but now that health is gone. He gave me a child, now that child is gone. And we get so while we have God's gifts, we enjoy them, but we enjoy them as though they were ends in themselves, and so the result is, as soon as they're gone, our joy is gone. That's not what God designed. If we learn to use those emblems, those samples, in the way that God intended, as little miniature models of the great joy that's coming, so that hope swells in our hearts and increases in our hearts, then when the models pass away, the joy and the hope linger on. We're changed. Let's not live month to month. Let's not live blessing to blessing. We live in the days after 2 Samuel 7, after the great promise to David. We live in the days of hope. When God gives you rest from your trouble, that rest might last 10 years. It might last a few seconds, a few moments. But however long it lasts, use it for what it was designed for, to increase your hope. Preach to your soul. Whenever you just eat a bite of food and it tastes good, or you lay down in your bed, just feels really comfortable, or something is just some blessing, small blessing, big blessing, any kind of thing that makes you all of a sudden your soul's happy, preach to your soul and say, this blessing, this happiness, this joy, this rest is a sample of what it's like to be in the presence of God, that's what paradise is going to be like when I'm with God. That should be my focus of my desires day and night. Every joy of life, use it to increase your hope in the future thing that's coming. Don't squander it. You say, how do I know if I've squandered some blessing? Well, you can tell if you squandered it if as soon as it's gone, your joy is gone. Then you squandered it. It didn't work. It leaves you depressed. That means you were probably focusing on the glass instead of looking through the window. Every pleasure of life is a sample of what it's like to be in the presence of God. If it doesn't cause you to desire God more, it's wasted. One day you eat a bite of food, it's not one bit satisfying. Another day you eat that exact same food, and it just fills your soul with delight. The difference between those two, according to Ecclesiastes 5:19, is grace from God. And it should train us to love grace, not to love food or any other pleasure, but to love grace and to crave God. The ability to enjoy something is a gift of God's grace designed to generate desire in your soul for the presence of God. So at the beginning of the sermon, I talked about the problem of being shaken up by life's ups and downs. And I said, you know, you want to be on an even keel instead of being jerked around by ups and downs. What's going to keep you on that kind of an even keel, so that you aren't controlled and dominated by the circumstances of life, is hope in God's rest. When the joys of life are used as windows to catch a glimpse of future grace, and even after the window is closed, the hope lingers on, and you won't drop into depression every time they're removed. So seek rest from God. Seek grace from God. Seek joy and delight and happiness through the little windows of heaven that God opens up through the day, every day. But don't stare at the glass. Look through the window and at the rest that's coming. And every pleasure, whether it lasts 10 seconds or 10 years, will throw gasoline on the fires of your love for God. Lord God, only Your Spirit can make these principles sink in. But Lord, this principle, I don't know if it's just me that really needs this or what, but it just strikes me as so important. God, I ask that, I know it's important that we as a people live in hope. So much so that the world sees us and they start demanding an explanation. How can you have so much hope? Because You command us to be ready to give an answer to that question. I pray that more people will be asking that question because our hope is so profound. I pray that we would live lives of hope that reflect a God, point to a God that is so utterly worthy of desire that people would want to come to You and want to know You. I pray this for the sake of Your glory in the name of Your Son, the great descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. A few minutes left. If anybody has any questions. Yeah. And that's why they didn't get any the next day. The comment is, it gives insight into the miracles, especially feeding the 5,000, because the people, He gave them the food, and then they came to Him the next day wanting more food, but not wanting grace, and so Jesus turned them away. If you're interested in the gifts and not the grace, then Jesus is not going to respond to you. So, yeah. And the miracles in general. All the miracles are samples. They're just pictures of the kingdom. They're just, this is what the king, this is a little picture of what king, what's going to be like in the kingdom. Brooke? Okay. Good question. How is this promise ours? If you made it to David, why is it that it can be a promise for us? And there's two answers to that question. One of them is because you're right. The one you gave is the best answer. Our tie to that is Christ. We are in Christ. The only blessings that are to be had are the ones that the Father gives to the Son. There is no other blessing. There's no other blessing. Just the Father to the Son. And so if you want blessing, you need to be in the Son. That's why Paul says over and over, we are in Christ. And so we can call on God to give us that because we're in His Son. The other answer I would say is the passage that was referred to by James that talks about the Gentiles being included in the Davidic covenant, that's not the only passage that talks about that. And I kind of cut this out of my notes just to save time. But there are other passages in the Old Testament besides just the one that James quotes that refer to the fact that, and I have it in the footnotes in the notes, that refer to the inclusion of the Gentiles so that when the Jews are restored spiritually, they'll be restored at the time when Gentiles are also included. And that's mentioned numerous times in the prophets. And so so that's another place where we get included in. So great question. Pete? Yeah. You don't earn the grace, obviously. There wouldn't be grace. It would just be remuneration and a wage. So you get it not by earning it, but by seeking it. And that's really going to be the focus probably next week. We're going to talk about what that means to seek that and exactly who qualifies and who doesn't. So, Wayne? Yeah, I think so. The wishy-washy guy in James, who's tossed back and forth by the waves, he doesn't have any stability. I think that's lack of stability is it's lack of, in James' terminology, it's lack of faith. But lack of hope and lack of faith are almost exactly the same thing. Hope is the more emotional side that comes out of faith, but they're both a confidence in what God has promised. So, yeah, that's what you need to carry through ups and downs. Tabitha? Yes. Yeah, this is the Hebrews 4 rest. This rest that's promised, Hebrews 4 spells it out, and we talked about this a little bit last time in the Q&A where God says, enter into my rest. You read Hebrews 4 and you're wondering, is this talking about the Christian life or is this talking about heaven? And I think it's talking about both. It kind of oscillates back and forth. It's talking about there's a sense in which as a Christian you enter into God's rest. The day you become a Christian, that's your Sabbath day, but the ultimate Sabbath day is the day you go to heaven. And so that's the rest, yeah. Okay. So yeah, good point. She says that that it was pre-Davidic covenant when God made that promise, enter into my rest. But when he said that to them, he didn't give them a lot of detail of what all that meant. All they knew at the time when he said that was promised land. And what all is going to, all the rest that I'm going to give you when you get into the promised land. But he didn't give them the details of what all that would include. And it turns out what that includes is a whole lot more than they ever dreamed. But that wasn't spelled out until the Davidic covenant. So for all they knew at that time, it just meant a really great place to live. It's real fruitful and ideal place to live. So. Yeah. And Hebrews makes ties both to the original promise of entering into the rest to the, entering into the land. But then it also has language that refers to the Davidic covenant so that it joins the two together and says this is an expansion of that promise. Good question. Yes. Yeah, the question is, if the curse is going to be reversed, does that mean that there's a curse in place now? And the answer is, yeah, you said curses, but it's really the curse of Genesis 3. When God created this world, it was perfect. It was only good, which means I don't think mosquitoes bit people in pre-Genesis 3. I really don't. I don't see how they could. Because I don't see a God looking at that and saying, that is very good. It's bad. And so, I don't know what they did. I don't know if mosquitoes thrived on dirt or what. Something changed as they needed blood after that. But this creation got messed up in the fall, and then it got cursed by God. And that's when weeds and thorns came about, and that's when childbirth became painful and all that kind of thing. And so, all of that is described in Romans as still ongoing. The Bible says this creation is just laboring and groaning under the throes of futility because of that. But that's all going to be reversed someday. And then and when it's reversed, then animals aren't going to be devouring each other, and mosquitoes aren't going to be biting, and all this, all the pain and suffering and problem will be gone. So there is a curse that's in place. It's God's curse. It's not a magic witch thing or whatever. It's God's curse that he put on this planet that's going to be reversed. Hear it? Yeah. So then the question is, if labor pains are gone after the restoration, will there still be the birth of children? I think there will be the birth of children in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Uh-huh. Right. And it's interesting that, I don't know what to make of this, but Isaiah says, to the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. Which makes it sound to me like, not only will it last forever, but it'll always be increasing. I don't know what that means. I don't know if we still have babies or if God's going to keep creating all forever or what, but it's going to keep getting bigger forever. So, all right, let's all stand for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless you.